Our reading is from Galatians 1, beginning chapter 1, and it is to be found on page 1168. So Galatians 1, page 1168. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me aside from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Well, thank you, Andrew. The morning continues. Do any of you ever feel that you have one of those mornings, you know, when everything goes wrong? Well, I'm having one of those mornings. So apologies to any of you who saw me driving out as you were driving in. I blame a Samsung printer that has a habit of jumping over pages and leaving them out completely. So it wasn't my fault. They weren't on the desk. They'd just not been printed out at all. So I was shooting home to go and get half my sermon. And causing chaos whilst I was doing it as well. So we better pray, hadn't we? Galatians, we're going to come to Galatians today. Galatians is a new series for us, and I've probably chosen this passage which is far too long. But what I hope to do is get a feel for the book of Galatians this morning and to sort of ease us into it and introduce us to the themes of the book of Galatians to some extent. Yeah, so let's pray before I get stuck into that. Father God, we thank you that you use us in all our weaknesses and stress and forgetfulness. And we thank you, Father, that you came to us out of grace. You came to us first and you chose us. And you said, yes, I want you to be my son or my daughter. And I want you to follow me. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your loving grace towards us, Lord. And I pray that this morning we would hear that same love, that same grace coming through this passage as we hear it preached in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so the book of Galatians, probably the earliest book of the whole of New Testament. So the earliest in terms of being written. So about AD 50. And it's written by Paul. To a group of churches that he had planted just a couple years beforehand in this region called Galatia. And the towns he's probably talking about are towns like Iconium, Lystra, where Timothy was from, Derbe, where Gaius was from, another companion of Paul's. And they're all located in sort of modern-day Turkey, that sort of region, so north of Judea, obviously. And the word Galatians means Celts, interestingly enough. So they were Celtic people. So at least one Victorian commentator said that most of the problems that Paul experiences in Galatians was down to the fact that it was full of Welsh people. But at the risk of upsetting Rachel and other people, I wouldn't possibly go there. I couldn't possibly go there and suggest that all the problems in Galatians are down to there being Welsh people in Galatia. Anyway, today's Father's Day, so I thought I'd actually begin by reading you a parable of Jesus, which has to do with fathers. So I'm going to read this to you, and then afterwards I'd like you to just spend a couple of minutes in small groups just discussing this parable. Okay, so this is the parable of the lost son from Luke 15, and it goes like this. So Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.'" This is all very familiar to you, isn't it? I hope it is. "So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and stood his ground. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, my son has returned. Let's see whether he has truly learned his lesson. Bring his old clothes and put them on him. Put sandals on his feet. This son of mine was dead and appears to be alive again. He was lost and appears to be found.' And the father said to his son, 'Knuckle down, work hard, obey my rules, and live as I wanted you to live. And you will indeed be my son again. Do well.' Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he found his brother, and he told him, and his brother told him what his father had said and the conditions which had been set before him. And the elder son was satisfied that the younger son was on probation. To his father, he said, 'Fair enough. Let's see whether you can earn his keep and place as your son this time.' And his father said, 'My son, you have earned your right to be my son. Let's see if he can do the same.'" Turn around to the person before in front of you and just discuss that for a moment. And how does it make you feel? Okay, did you notice any slight difference to the way the parable went? Just how did that parable make you feel? What was your reaction, response to it? Alistair.
One thing that we thought was, I thought, your son is always your son. It's unconditional. So why does the son have to earn to be a son?
Yeah. Good, thank you. Anybody else? Helen. Yep. How did it make you feel? You're thinking. You're thinking too much. How did it make you feel? Sue?
Uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. I think if our relationship with God was really like that, or if somebody was saying that our relationship with God was really like that, knowing what we know about the gospel and what we've heard in this church preached and taught time and time again, I think we'd feel pretty angry, wouldn't we? And quite emotional about it. And I'd like to suggest to you that actually that's how Paul is feeling in this letter. You know, Paul is actually spitting blood about what he's hearing from these false teachers in Galatia. And he barely calms down about it in the whole book. So just have a look at Galatians chapter 1. And he starts off as usual greetings. He says, "Paul, an apostle, the church, writing to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you." And then in verse 6, the tone suddenly changes, doesn't it? He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. You are turning to a different gospel, and it's really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if an angel came and preached this gospel, then they should be cursed. As I said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching a gospel other than the one you received, you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Do you see the emotions that are going on in Paul? Well, why is that? Well, I've kind of got 4 points for you today, 4 very broad points. And the first one is gospel love, and I put it in that order because I want to put the emphasis throughout this on the gospel, because that's where Paul is putting his emphasis. So gospel love. So why is Paul so angry? Well, it's only a couple of years after he's been to the region of Galatia and been planting these churches, and then some people come up from Jerusalem and they're effectively recasting Christianity as though it was the parable that I just read to you, saying actually the initiative still rests with the Son to prove that he's worthy of the Father's love. Okay, he may be in the family, but he's on probation. Acts 15 describes this moment. And in your own time later on, it might be worth just reading sort of Acts chapter 10 through to about 15, 16, just to see how these events fit into the story of Paul told in Acts. But Acts 15, verse 1 says, some men came down, and that's coming down in the Jerusalem, coming down from a capital city sense. They came down from Jerusalem, from Judea to Antioch, which was further north. And Antioch was the main city that served this region of Galatia. And they were, I almost said Galicia, which is in Spain. That's completely wrong. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And in verse 2 of chapter 15 of Acts, they say, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, and led eventually to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when Paul had to be supported by Peter and the other apostles. See, notice that these people came from Judea. They came from Judea, the capital, and they appear to have been in touch with the apostles there, and they were certainly claiming their authority. And they're probably saying things like, well, this Paul has done great work here, planting these lovely churches in Galatia. Unfortunately, his gospel was not quite complete. He had left a little bit out. Maybe he's been a good hit-and-run evangelist, you know, just giving you a nice bit, you know, just, you know, receive God's blessing, and I'm out of here. Or maybe it's just been pastoral. He didn't want you to, you know, face the uncomfortable consequences of what we're telling you need to do, which is go and get circumcised. Whatever it was, but they were saying, no, Paul's gospel is incomplete. You need to be circumcised as well. In their view, to be a true Christian, faith was not enough. They needed to show that they were becoming good Jews as well. That is, Jews on the outside. Circumcised Jews, Jews following the ceremonial laws, Jews following the festivals. Remember that they were saying, you're following Christ, but to do that, you need to follow these Jewish observances as well. And not surprisingly, Paul is angry with that. Why? Well, because he'd been there, hadn't he? He'd been there, he'd tried that, he'd done that. He had been a first-rate Jew. He was the rising star of the revision. Of the religion. He had kept the rules, he had observed the festivals, he had done everything he possibly could to try and win favour of God. He took his Judaism so far that he began to persecute the Christian church, didn't he? In verse 13, Paul reminds us of that. He says, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. He says, I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. You see, at that time, he knew he was right. He knew he was better than them. He knew that he had to get rid of them. There was murderous hatred in his heart for everybody who didn't behave exactly as he did. So he knew all about the effect of outward religion on his heart. And now along came these people, and they were advocating the very same outward signs that he had been so zealous in following. And they were saying that these should be imposed on the new Gentile believers as well. Paul says in verse 7, it's a perversion of the gospel. They're perverting the gospel. Literally, the Greek says they're reversing the gospel. They're not just altering it or changing it or pushing a little bit here or there. They're actually turning it on its head and reversing it. Tim Keller, in his books, and some of you will be studying Galatians in your small groups, you may have started or you may be about to start, but Tim Keller uses a good illustration. He says, the gospel is like a vacuum. As soon as you admit anything else into the vacuum, a little bit of air into the vacuum, it doesn't matter even if it's a tiny amount, it's no longer a vacuum. You've changed the character of that vacuum completely. And so Paul would have said to these people, if he had got their hands on them, he said, no, you numbskulls. He would have said, this is the gospel of God's love, not of rules. See, the prodigal son was not put on probation in to see whether he could live up to the standards of the family, was he? In the proper parable, in Jesus' parable. No, in that parable, the father ran towards him with open arms. He welcomed his son, as a forgiven son. He bought the robe, he put a new ring on his finger, some sandals to wear. The fatted calf was killed, a celebration was kicked off. He says the son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found, full stop. No probation period. This is the gospel of love. A gospel of love, not suspicion. Grace, not probation. I'll take you as you are. Not wait to see how you might turn out. Paul, in the past, had been the worst of sinners. And yet on the road to Damascus, Christ had come out to meet him where he was. He met him with love. He didn't say, Paul, no, you're missing a few rules. You're not quite good enough yet. And it's all too easy, isn't it, for the gospel to be reversed. As we shall see throughout this book of Galatians, and really the whole book is a warning against reversing the gospel. And Paul's concern here is to show that the smallest of changes, the subtlest of emphases, that kind of can change the whole nature of the gospel and ends up putting us under one obligation or another, instead of knowing what is actually God's love to the prodigal son, receiving the love of the Father. And that's why Paul remains so emotional throughout this letter, because he's tried the other way, and it ruined his heart. It filled his heart with hatred. And gospel love, as we shall see towards the end of the book, introduced him to something he had never experienced before. And none of it had to do with these outward signs and rituals and ceremonies. All of it happened inside, in the hearts, by the power of the Spirit. Paul came to know love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and helpfulness and self-control, chapter 5 of Galatians. And he says, against such things there is no law. And his point here is that there is no law capable of bringing those things to your life. There is no law. But the gospel of love can do it, because the Spirit of God will come in and produce that fruit in your lives. So it's gospel love, firstly. Secondly, gospel core. We need to be reminded of what the core of the gospel is, verses 1 to 5. So let's just remind ourselves of that. And again, Tim Keller uses four little headings, which I think are helpful, so I've stolen them. First is, who are we? Or who we are? And the answer is, we are helpless and lost. So that is implied by the word rescue in verse 4. It's the only people who got themselves into difficulty that they are unable to help, they know they're unable to help themselves, or who completely and utterly lost need rescue, don't they? Many people say that Jesus was this great teacher, and he was. But they would say that a Christian is somebody who follows the teaching of Christ. But here in this little gospel summary, Paul doesn't even mention the fact that Christ had chalk dust under his fingernails. He doesn't even mention that he was a healer or a miracle worker. He simply says that Christ was a rescuer. When someone's drowning, you don't say, hang on a minute, I'll just phone the swimming club, see if they can send an instructor down here to teach you how to swim properly. You just throw them a rope and you rescue them, don't you? You pull them out of the water. And that's what we all need. Nothing about us, or down to us, or done by us, can save us. We are helpless and lost without the rescue of Jesus. Secondly, Paul reminds us of what Jesus did. So verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. You see, his sacrifice here was not just selfless and inspirational, as some people might suggest. It was substitutionary in nature. He gave himself for us, substitutionary. He didn't just buy us a second chance with that great sacrifice. He didn't just buy us a renewed probationary period to see whether we could make ourselves better. He achieved everything that we needed to do. He did it, because we can't do it. And he achieved it in our place, so that we can never stand condemned. Never stand condemned, because all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been covered, has been dealt with by Jesus. Okay, so what Jesus did. Thirdly, what the Father did. Where God accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. Verse 1, by raising him from the dead, by showing that Jesus' work was done, it was completed, it was finished, it was done. He had taken our sin, he had stood in our place, he had become that curse for us, he had done it, he had achieved it, he had taken it upon himself, and he could be raised from the dead. Not only has accepted the work of Christ by raising Christ from the dead, but he's also given us the grace and the peace that is not ours by our right, but belongs to Christ, and he's given it to us. Verse 3, grace and peace to you, says Paul. And why, fourthly, did God do it? Why did he send his son to rescue us by allowing him to die on our behalf? Let's think about that for a moment. You see, as far as we know, it didn't cost God anything at all to create us, to make us, or to make this world in the first place. But to save us, it cost God the experience of crucifixion. Here is this question thrown out. Why did God do it? It's a bit like that tricky question that the challenging child likes to throw at their school teacher, hoping to catch them out. And Paul quickly sidesteps the question here in a sense, and he just says, in verse 4, he says, because God wanted to. And actually, that's the only answer we can give to this question, because God wanted to. Why did he save us? Because God wanted to. He willed to do it. There's nothing else in us which merits the grace and the love of God, simply that he wanted to save us. He wanted to do this for us. And the summary, the conclusion of that is why the glory forever and ever goes only to God. You see, if we'd been able to save ourselves, if we'd been able to be sufficiently good or committed to save ourselves, then at least some of the glory should come to us, shouldn't it? We could pat ourselves on the back for a job well done. In fact, that's the default setting of most people's beliefs, isn't it? You just need to go to a funeral to hear that. And how many relatives sort of sit there and say, oh, he was a good man. He was a good woman. And actually underlying their everyday lives, there is that belief, isn't there, that I'm a good man, I'm a good woman, it's going to be okay. I can have that glory for myself. Quote for Tim Keller again, the biblical gospel, Paul's gospel, is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is his calling, his plan, his action, his work, and so it is he who deserves all the glory for all time. That's the core of the gospel. And we haven't really understood the gospel until our reaction to the gospel is to be truly humbled, to learn that we had to be rescued. Jesus had to do it for us. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves in order for God to accept us. It's all down to Jesus. So thirdly, we've had a gospel love, gospel core, and now thirdly, gospel divine. It's a gospel divine. See, the problem here that it all gets very convoluted and quite complicated, this bit. But the problem that Paul essentially had was that he wanted to preach the same gospel as the apostles back in Jerusalem, the one that had been revealed to him by Jesus following his conversion. I mean, he had no interest in saying anything different, of course. And as he tells the story, we see that every time he meets the Judean apostles back in Jerusalem, they are in complete agreement with him. So we can be sure that what Paul was preaching was the same as what Peter and James and John and everybody back in Jerusalem was saying as well. But the problem he had was that this time in Galatia, there was these false teachers kicking around who had come from Judea, claiming the support of the apostles back in Jerusalem, saying that Paul was only preaching half the gospel. And they were suggesting that Paul didn't really have the authority to say what he was saying, and to say that the ceremonial laws weren't important. And in fact, they were really questioning whether Paul was really genuinely a full-fat apostle at all. I mean, after all, Paul, as far as anybody knew, hadn't actually met Jesus, the incarnated Jesus, Jesus living as a man, Jesus, at all, had he, during his lifetime? But what Jesus would say, what Paul would say, he met Jesus afterwards. He met the risen Jesus and spent quite a lot of time with him. So Paul is having to make a quite tricky argument. Let's see if you can follow this. Firstly, A, he's saying, I'm independent of the Jerusalem apostles. He has had to say that because they were being so badly misrepresented at the time. Paul was trying to say, here's a big independent sign. I am independent. A bit like the independent newspaper when the independent newspaper first came out. You had the Times, Telegraph, you know. But if you wanted something truly independent, whether it really was or not, is another matter. But you went to the independent. You wanted to be independent. Paul was saying, I am independent of the apostles. He was also saying, though, B, he was saying that the gospel he received directly came from Jesus, following his conversion and afterwards during his time in Arabia when he must have spent a lot of time with the Lord. So his gospel is divine, he's saying. So it's independent, but it's divine. It's from God. And therefore, I, Paul, am a real apostle with a capital A, a full-fat apostle, because I have spent time with the Lord as well. And then C, thirdly, he's saying, he needs to show that the gospel he preaches is actually the same as the gospel that is preached back in Jerusalem as well, by Peter and James. So there was unity in the gospel. They had all received it from Jesus. It's the same Jesus. So you see that. It's almost contradictory. But he's saying, I'm independent from the apostles. The gospel I have received is divine. I received it directly from Jesus. And actually, what I'm saying is exactly the same as what the apostles back in Jerusalem are saying as well. There is unity. So in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says, I am independent. In verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. It is divine. And the last thing he wanted to do, verse 16, was to consult another human being or even meet the guys back in Jerusalem, the full-fat apostles. Verse 17, he says, before I became a full-fat apostle, that's what he's saying. They're apostles, I'm an apostle. I don't need to meet them because I've already received the message. And it took him 3 years to actually get round to going up to Jerusalem and to get acquainted with Peter, as he says here. In verse 18. And he goes along and he spends a fortnight with Peter and James, just those two. And he stayed for a fortnight. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Peter, James, and the Apostle Paul all together, getting acquainted with each other. If time travel was possible, that might be a good choice. And he went for accountability. He wanted to make sure the gospel was the same. And unity. Not to receive instruction from them, because he already had received instruction from the Lord. His gospel was divine. And given that, the gospel, and this is my final point, you'll be glad to hear, his gospel was worth preserving. So gospel preserved, and this is chapter 2. Paul continues with his little autobiographical section, and time has moved on, and Barnabas has dragged Paul back from Tarsus and got him involved in the mission and the teaching in Antioch. And then, and you can read about it in Acts 11. And then as Acts 11 describes, a guy called Agabus stood up and he had this revelation from the Spirit. And he says there's going to be a great famine and poverty among the Christian brothers and sisters in Judea. So deeply moved by this revelation, the whole church of Antioch has a collection. And then they say to Paul and Barnabas, they say, you go to Jerusalem, take this collection to Jerusalem for our brothers and sisters over there who are going to be very poor. And at the same time, though, that all this was going on, there was this tension because, again, there were false believers back there in Antioch who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves, Paul says in chapter 2. And Paul says, but we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So you've got gospel love, you've got gospel core, it's gospel divine. It was worth fighting for. It needed to be preserved. Even though there's all these other things going on, Paul was keen to ensure that the gospel was preserved. And he went to Jerusalem and he took the opportunity there to make sure that he wasn't mistaken, that he had not been running his race in vain. And in discussion with Peter and James and John, he was very much relieved to know that he had the backing of those apostles, the pillars of the faith, he calls them. And they added nothing to his gospel. They added nothing. So circumcision, festivals, laws, they were fine for the Christians back there in Jerusalem, living in that Jewish environment, still some of them connected to synagogues probably. And it was fine for them to live in that Jewish context, to reach out, to minister to witness to their fellow Jews. But for the new Christians, the Gentiles living over in Antioch or Galatia or elsewhere, none of that was necessary. They were saved. They just said, no, continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do, says Paul. Now, this, all of this debate and all this discussion and upheaval and all the rest of it in Galatia and Antioch and Jerusalem might seem a very, very long way away from us. And most of us here have understood the gospel, and we've got hold of the concept of grace. And we know that we're saved by our belief in the Lord Jesus, his grace, and nothing else. Most of us got hold of that. So why do we need to look at Galatians? Why do we have to study this? Well, the main problem is that the desire to save ourselves is as strong today as it was back in AD 50. And the title for the series of these talks that I've given it is, What a Performance. What a Performance. And you might wonder, what does that mean? But the question is, whose performance is it? Are we relying on our performance to be better people, to be good people, to be tolerant people? Or are we relying on the performance of Christ? You see, the message of Galatians is that Christ has done it all. We don't have to do anything to save ourselves. And that kind of feeling is out there in the world, as I say, at funerals you hear it all the time. He was a good man, he was a good woman. They had a good performance in this life. Tragically, it's out there in many churches as well. Some churches will teach you that to be saved by faith, you are saved by faith, yes, but how strong is your faith really? How much faith do you have? Do you have enough faith? Do you have enough faith to expect healing? Do you have enough faith to speak in tongues? Do you have enough faith to find material blessing here and now in this world? Is your faith really strong enough? In the end, you end up feeling insecure. Is my faith really strong enough? I'm not sure. Our churches teach it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you are loving and good person and tolerant and all good people will find God in the end. And that sounds great. Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to tell everybody that? But actually what it means is only good people can go to heaven. Only good people can go to heaven. There's no hope for anybody else who isn't good. There's no hope for any of us like me who feel actually I'm not good enough. There's no hope for anybody who realizes that they need to be rescued. It just encourages people to pat themselves on the back and say, job well done. In other words, the glory goes back to us rather than to going to God where it needs to go. Other churches are more prone to additional rules like dress, suit and ties only please, or chinos and blue jumper only please, depending on your tradition. Or behavior, no alcohol here. And they have nothing to do with the gospel. And they can drive people away. So the gospel is much under threat today as it was in Paul's time. And how can we be sure that the gospel that we follow is the same core gospel of love that Paul received from Jesus? How can we be sure that the gospel we're preaching here and now in this church this morning has not been changed by human hands at all? How do we know that the gospel that we have believed, maybe when we were very young, some of us, is true, is really true? Not that it feels true or somebody told us it's true or we think it sounds true, but it really is true. It is objectively and really true and therefore can really and objectively save us for now and eternity. Well, the answer is given here in this letter, because Paul lays down his touchstone, doesn't he? He lays down the truth claim. Well, he lays down what every truth claim must be assessed against, whether that's external from teachers, preachers, or thinkers, or bloggers, or internal to ourselves, our feelings, our sensations and experiences. And he says you need to compare all of that to what the gospel says in the Bible, what Paul and the other apostles have written down for us and recorded in the Bible. As verse 8 says, anybody else, if an angel walked in off the streets here in this church, we'd listen to him, wouldn't we? But if that angel preaches a different gospel from the gospel recorded in the pages of this book on this stand, then that angel or theologian or well-known author or conference speaker or bishop, they deserve to be cursed by God because they're preaching a gospel which is not a true gospel at all. It's a gospel reversed. Let's pray. Lord, most of us, most of the time, it's easy to take the gospel for granted. To remember that we are saved by faith and by grace, to remember that we can do nothing ourselves to save ourselves, and to give you thanks for that. And yet, Lord, I just ask you that you will protect us against the dangers against this which this book warns us. The dangers of feeling insecure in our faith, feeling insecure in our salvation, and starting to believe one way or another that we need to add something to our salvation. Add something to the work that Jesus did on our behalf. And Lord, I pray you'll protect us from that because it's no gospel at all. And Lord, I just pray that we would know this morning, here and now, that we have been accepted and loved by you, our Heavenly Father, who comes running to us with open arms, saying, welcome back, my son, welcome back, my daughter. You are forgiven, you are accepted, you are loved. I'm going to kill that fatted calf, and we're going to have a celebration here and now because you are so loved by me. Lord, may we go from here knowing that firmly in our hearts. Amen.